Turn with me again to Romans chapter 5. I want to read three verses from the portion that we read. We'll read verse 12 and then 20 and 21. Romans chapter 5, reading verse 12 and then 20 and 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this morning we were considering the nature and the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. This evening we want to look at this section which teaches us that there is far superior blessing in Christ than there was in Adam in his original state of innocence. As you read through Romans chapter 5, especially verses 12 following, the argument is very tight and dense. It's heavy. But we want to look at not at all the contours of the great apostle's great reasoning, but his main line of thought and doctrine for our help and blessing. Which I say is this great argument that there is this superior blessing in Christ Jesus. Now the whole argument, before we look at the specific points of consideration, the whole argument of the Apostle Paul is based on what? On a historical Adam. If you reread the passage, that's very evident. There are some people, even in the so-called church, would like to dismiss the first three or even the 11 chapters of Genesis. But if you read not only Paul, you know the writers of the Bible considered Adam as a historic figure who begat or gave birth to, well, Eve gave birth to, historically real people. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. It's not only a case of the Old Testament, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ believed it. And he spoke about Adam in historical, factual terms. Paul here does the same. I know people go around quoting certain scientists who cannot believe that mankind emerged from one human being, or mankind was created by God and then descended from one pair of human beings. But having said that, at the same time, there are many acknowledged and great scientists who have no problem with this particular doctrine. Whatever that argument might be, we have to remember that while science can teach us a great deal about phenomena and the world as it exists, science cannot go beyond the existence of matter and the principles of matter. Science cannot tell us why things exist. Science can tell us about the process of conception and the delivery of a baby with a science. There is no science that can tell us that is empirical science. Science simply means knowledge. And usually now people think science or knowledge is simply, the only knowledge that is valid is empirical science, which, that which can be tested in a laboratory. That's of course not true. The best and the highest of human knowledges are not something that can be tested in a laboratory. As we have said before, the love of a mother for her child, the true love of friendship, none of these things are measured or can be calculated by mathematical physicists or by scientific phenomena. In the same way, science has no answers to the meaning of existence. And it's not in its purview. And so, we begin with a historical Adam, the very first man. And that's the basis for Paul's argument. The first thing he says as he builds the argument is he introduces the argument. And we have it in verses 12 to 14. And in verse 12, he tells us that sin was not part and parcel of the original creation of God. Do you notice? Look at verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world. It wasn't in the original creation. And we know from the biblical record as to how this took place. Genesis chapter 3. Mysteriously, without any explanation whatsoever, I should have read from Genesis 3, just to remind all of us. Suddenly, the Shining One appears in the form of a serpent. There's no explanation given at that point. Later on in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel, we're given a glimpse of something that happened before creation. And then later on in the book of Revelation and in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I saw him fall like lightning. That was pre-creation. That is pre-human and universe creation, not pre-angelic creation, of course. And so what the apostle calls us to mind is that sin was not the creation of God. It wasn't in the creation of God, but sin entered the world. It was recommended, it was mediated through the evil one. But it entered the world and it spread to all men through the disobedience of one man. It's an intrusion into the world. It was originated by Lucifer, who fell, and then he seduced Adam and Eve, and they fell. And there can be no real argument against the logic of this. No one here is going to complain that they are Caucasian because their parents are Caucasian. Would you? You're not going to complain that you're white because your parents are white. It's the natural order of things. And you see this kind of characteristics in genetic passing down through the centuries. It's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. Adam and Eve sinned, and the contagion of sin, sin is the greatest and the most cancerous of all sickness. It was entered into not by chance, but by willful disobedience by Adam and Eve. And it entered their spiritual DNA or their spiritual bloodstream. And so sin not only entered the world, but it entered the human race. and passed on to all men and women, boys and girls. But at the same time, it does not mitigate or excuse anyone's guilt. Now, if you know anything about legal procedure, you might have seen it in programs or movies or books that you've read. Once the accused is condemned and charged and then condemned, then comes the phase of judgment. And when the phase of the judgment is considered by the judge, what does it take into consideration? Mitigating circumstances. For example, if a son who is underage commits a crime along with his father, the father is judged more severely than the son because of the mitigating circumstances, that the circumstances in which the son committed the crime because of the influence of an authoritative figure. But you see, in our case, there is no mitigating circumstances. For to begin with, we are part and parcel of the human race that descended from Adam. We are who we are. As I said, it would be just as futile and just as foolish to complain that you are born white because your parents are white, or I'm born the way I am because my parents have a different color. That is the argument that the Apostle Paul is advancing, not the example of the color, but that we are in Adam, and we are off Adam, and that we are one with Adam. And those preachers and theologians, you know, this is a great chapter on federal theology. The Puritans used to use the example of the two great Adams, the first and the second, and that all of humanity is represented by the first or the second. Well, all of humanity is represented by the first, and then later on, some are represented by the second. But there's this two great heads, federal heads, overarching all of humanity. And whether we are black or white, whether we live in Africa or India or China, whether we live in the Western world, we've all descended from one man, Adam. And if you don't believe that argument, you can go to any society throughout the world. You can inspect, if it is possible, any time zone in the history of humanity. And there has never been a culture or a society or a human being that existed that was absolutely without sin. There's your great argument that we descend from this one human being who sinned. And so there is no mitigating circumstance by our origin. We are who we are. But secondly, we have no mitigating circumstance because we ourselves actively disobey the law of God. Every human being. It's not only that sin is passed over to us. It's not as if we say we do not want to disobey God. But we're naturally children of disobedience. I've explained this before. Children of disobedience means we are people who disobey. And the best argument for this, and the final argument for this, is not only that unbelievers disobey, but even as believers, our propensity is to disobey. Because the old nature is still within us. And so there is absolutely no mitigating circumstances about our condition. Sin has entered into the world. We are sinners. And there's no excuse. We're not lovers of God by nature. And so the Apostle Paul concludes in this section, sin spread to all men and sin reigns upon all men. You can see that in your little child, barely able to speak, throwing a tantrum when it doesn't get its way, and eyeballing you, screaming its lungs out if it doesn't get its way, and shutting off immediately as soon as it gets its way, often. All the sorrow, all the tears, all the heightened pressure suddenly seems to vanish. Why? Because sin spread to all men. Not only sin spread to all men, but all men have become naturally, men and women, have become naturally disobedient, alienated to God. And the result of sin reigning and spreading is what? Death spread to all men. You have it all in his summary statement in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And sin spread to all men. No human being has ever given birth to a child that will not die. It's 100% according to God's judgment and the principle of sin. Therefore, just as through one man, verse 12, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. The second point he makes is this. Sin is the reason for death and judgment, which entered the world through one man. But secondly, the Apostle Paul says that righteousness and life re-enters the world through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Grace, the gift of righteousness, and the reign or the rule of life. The same principle. Sin entered through one man, and the grace of eternal life and the rule of eternal life came through the second Adam. Now, how does this exactly take place? Far be it from me to even claim that I can explain it, but the Bible speaks of it in very clear terms so that the simplest of us can understand how exactly this takes place. The whole argument here is based on our union with Christ. We're one with Adam in our fall because we're united to him. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And righteousness and grace and eternal life comes to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 tells us, and may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He calls us by him. But the Bible tells us in different ways that we are united to Christ. If we go two chapters ahead, which we have considered before, you remember in the early portion of Romans chapter 7, he uses this wonderful illustration of marriage. You were united to the law that bound all of Adam's race. But now you are no longer married to the law, but you're united to Christ. And this union with Christ gives us the benefits of eternal life and conquest over death. Now that again is a very simple principle to understand in the natural realm, isn't it? You've all read stories or at least watched movies or read books about this poor urchin girl, Cinderella type of story, meets a rich, handsome prince. But anyway, however you get excited by all that, the point is that in the union of marriage, the poor is enriched by the rich husband or wife. Take it in the case of citizenships and nations. It's exactly the same thing. There are poor people in this land that are far richer in many ways than some of the very well-to-do people in many parts of the world. By no merit of their own, that's why they like to gate crash and get in, legally or illegally. By no merit of their own, because of the blessings of the riches of this land. I mean, no one can argue against the plain fact of that. And so how are we blessed with eternal life and forgiveness in sin and the grace of God in Christ? How it works is, it's through union with Christ. The example that is given to us is on a marriage in Romans chapter 7. Later on in Romans chapter 8, he talks about a different analogy or illustration. It's the adoption as sons. Now the picture is a little different. And you have these marvelous stories of people in Western countries adopting children from these poor lands, malnourished, orphaned, or worse than orphaned by their own parents, ready to be sold off or discarded. And they legally adopt them, and these children enter into the riches of these loving parents and this great land, and many other Western lands. That's the illustration that the apostle gives in the epistle. Union with Christ. And that's what happens when we believe in Christ. Just like in a marriage, two people commit to one another and they become one. And the benefits of one flows to the other. And then there is the illustration of the adoption. And Paul is, of course, speaking, we could say much more about adoption, because in Roman law, an adopted son had equal right with a born son. In fact, I think from memory, I have to go back and check this, that the adopted son could never be disowned by the adopting parents according to Roman law. Whereas a born son could be, if he disobeyed and did not and brought dishonor upon the parents. But whatever the case may be, here are two examples. You want another example by Paul from the same epistle? Romans chapter 11. We are grafted into the cultured olive tree. What a wonderful picture it is. There is this wild olive branch. The Gentiles, the unsaved, far from the commonwealth of Israel. And God picks us up, cutting into, wonderful picture, isn't it? Cutting into the life of the original cultivated tree, the true Israel, and grafts us into, and the life of that tree flows into this wild olive branch. You see, one with Adam in sin, and therefore death and judgment and hell is our portion. But as we trust in Jesus Christ, because of the union with Christ, I mustn't forget, of course, the head and the body picture. Christ is the head, we are his body, and all the benefits of the head flows to his body, the church of which we are a member. Just as our hymn puts it, before the throne of God, one of the verses is, one with himself, I cannot die. Why can't we die? Well, we'll die the physical death, but there's no second death. There's no eternal judgment. And if we live when Christ comes, we will not even suffer the first death. There's immediate translation. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. Why? Because of this integral union with Christ. And God performs it. This is how grace and righteousness and eternal life becomes part and parcel of the believer. What wonderful work of salvation. Thirdly, the grace and righteousness in Christ that we possess, or the grace and righteousness we possess in Christ, is far superior to the state of Adam's blessing, and his blessedness is infinitely great. Who among us, if we were given a choice, would not go to the first state of blessing? But it's nothing compared to the blessing we have in Christ. And I want to list three of them and then close. First of all, our blessing is greater because our Adam, or the first Adam, the second Adam, is far superior to the first Adam. Now, by the way, just as an aside, especially for those of you who are being exposed to premillennial theology, this does not exclude the first Adam from being in the second Adam. And I'll say that much. If you want more explanation, ask me at the door. The very quality and life of the second Adam is far superior to the first Adam. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see the difference between the first and the last Adam? The first Adam was created by God, and God breathed into him, and he came into existence, and he became a living spirit. Well, that's wonderful. And it's marvelous. He's the only human being, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was created directly by God, by his hands and by his breath. We descend from them by natural birth, which is miraculous in itself, isn't it? But the best that we can say about Adam is that he became a living soul. But look at the superiority of the second Adam. The second Adam, or the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. You see, the first Adam became a living spirit, but he couldn't give life to anyone. But the second Adam is far superior. He can give life. He is the source of life. He's not merely a second Adam. He is far more glorious. And as we are united to him, as the sap of his cultured root and trunk flows into us, the life that we are destined for is far superior. Indeed, that we possess in earnest or deposit is far superior, because the second Adam, qualitatively, is far superior to the first one. He was made alive. But the second Adam is a life-giving spirit. Secondly, you remember that the righteousness and fellowship and life that the first Adam possessed depended on his obedience to God's word. And the key word, which I didn't stress, I don't know why, is dependent on his obedience, Adam's obedience. God blessed him, God created him, God blessed him. God had created a wonderful environment for him, and then he set some boundaries. and all his blessings depended on his continued obedience. He was in a state of what theologians call probation or testing. And the continuance of his blessing depended on his obedience. And the moment he disobeyed, he lost the sweetness of fellowship. He was driven from the garden. The curse came down on him, and death and sin reigns upon his descendants. What's the superiority of the second Adam's blessing for us who are united to him? It doesn't depend on our obedience, but on Christ's obedience. God who cannot lie, God who cannot sin. Now, we are called to obey because we are united to him, but our standing in him does not depend on our obedience, but on Christ's righteousness. If you weren't here this morning, we dealt with the righteousness of Christ a little bit more in detail, and we don't have time to go into that. But the superiority of the life and the blessing and salvation in Christ, it does not depend on our obedience, it depends on his obedience. What wonderful salvation we possess. Lastly, and it's a theological point which was pointed out by the great Augustine in the 4th century, it's this. Adam was created innocent, but with the possibility to sin. Beloved, when our salvation is complete on the day of redemption, there will be no possibility of us falling again, because we are so integrally united to Christ. And that's why the hymn writer, which we're going to sing in a moment or two, says, where he displays his healing power, death and curse are no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost, far superior. And therefore, we do not have to worry. If you think about these things, you don't have to worry whether there will be a recurring need for salvation, because there will be recurring failure from creatures. No, this salvation in the second Adam is procured by Christ, who is our head, and there is no possibility of sinning again. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? The first truth is that in Adam, our first parents, sin reigned and death reigns. That's true about you. That's true about every human being. You're a sinner, and so am I. And death reigns over us and our children and all of humanity. Believer, this was your condition. You were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Sin reigns over you, or reigned over you. And not only sin, but death. You're destined for death. However, if you're in Christ, the God of grace reigns over us. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the God of grace reigns over our life in Christ Jesus in the second Adam. So what are we to do? Well, if we haven't trusted him, we have to come to him before sin clinches its hold with absolute certainty over you. And none of us can say that there is when that particular point will be. Sometimes God gives reproof on a deathbed, but there are very few. Did you know most of the people who come to Christ come in their younger days? Those of you who have come later have been shown immense grace. It's impossible to refuse the gospel repeatedly again and again and again and not develop callousness, spiritual callousness. come to the God of grace before sin and death and its reign is the final word about your destiny. But if we are in Christ, then the grace of God reigns in us through Jesus Christ. And this salvation is far superior than the blessings that God bestowed upon Adam in his state of innocence. Come to him, trust him, rejoice in him, and by his strength, try to live lives that are pleasing to him until we are brought into his presence and made in his likeness to the glory of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's respond by singing hymn number 273.